John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You can go ahead and be seated, and let us devote these next moments to God in prayer. We thank you, Father, that infinitely more glorious than, as Michael said, a mansion just over the hilltop, or pearly gates, or reunions with family members, although some of those things do have their place, infinitely greater than those is being brought to you. And I thank you that in your Son you were completely revealed, you dwelt in him, just as you dwell in the place that we think of when we think of heaven or eternity. Now we have every reason to not fear. So I don't know what's on the hearts of my brothers and sisters here. Surely there is something that could trouble our hearts. Whether that is just not feeling your presence recently. We have people here who are uncertain of where you're going to have them in the next weeks and months. Just all kinds of things that could trouble our hearts. Very similar to these disciples. May we behold today truths that will so be so foundational that it will take the fear away, because we can't get our eyes off of Jesus. And I can't do that. I can't change a heart at all. I can't comfort a heart at all. The Holy Spirit, you can. Jesus, your word, can. You can, because you have revealed the Father and sent your Spirit. So all of these things, may they grip us, penetrate us. Maybe we need to be broken, so may they break us, so that we can be restored, so that our vision is unilaterally on Jesus alone. And Jesus, I know you're enough. I know you're enough. May we see these truths. May we see you. In your precious name, amen. John chapter 14 anticipates the aftermath of Jesus' imminent departure. So Jesus is saying to the disciples here when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, I'm getting ready to go away. Some bad stuff's about to happen in the next hours. Gethsemane, Calvary, chief priests, Sanhedrin, Judas, all the things that you are about to face. This is anticipating that, and Jesus says the first words in this passage, don't let your hearts be troubled, and I'm going to give you some reasons that in these next hours your hearts don't have to be troubled. Now we know, looking back, that the disciples didn't quite get all this. Probably looking back as they then in the book of Acts went out and used Jesus' promises for fuel to do death-defying things so that the gospel got spread. They finally did get it. But he's giving the disciples originally contextually and us these glorious truths so that our hearts won't be troubled. He's giving glorious promises concerning eternity. Did you notice that at the beginning of John 14? You've probably heard this passage. Raise your hand if you've heard this passage at a funeral. I have. Okay, maybe I'm the only one, but I've been to hundreds of funerals because my dad was a pastor and I was a pastor with him. And I mean, this was always his go-to passage, whatever he was preaching for the funeral. So he's giving glorious promises concerning eternity. He's giving glorious promises about us being brought to the Father through him. We've seen him, we've seen the Father. Having his prayer-answering presence. And then later in John 14, he's going to give glorious promises about the giving of the Holy Spirit. We don't quite understand what it would have been like to be a believer before the indwelling presence like we have it of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people believe the Holy Spirit had no ministry before Pentecost at all in believers' lives, the Old Testament. I don't necessarily believe that, because if we believe that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate a heart so that they will believe, we believe that also happened in the Old Testament, circumcision of the heart. So the Holy Spirit has always had a role in the life of a believer, but in his fullness, in the economy of the way it is now, when Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to send him, it's differing now. The disciples didn't know the Holy Spirit like we do. And so that's the rest of what Jesus is going to promise in John 14 and continuing. We'll get to that next week. But these disciples had the common experience that we do of troubled hearts, right? How many of us have not gone through life? We got an individual here who's going to be 87 this Friday. So I would imagine she could get up here and give a testimony as to how 87 years have generated many times where troubled heart could be a part of your life. And my guess would be that there's troubled hearts right now, even if you wouldn't admit it, right? We come on Sundays kind of with this idea that we're supposed to come in here with our shiny veneers of I'm okay, and I present that to you so that my identification, my self-worth is seen in how you view me as having everything all together, when if we could maybe peel away some of the layers, there are some severely troubled hearts. I'll give you an illustration at the end of the sermon about our new puppy that hopefully will bring that to where we are. John 14 is used always for troubled hearts. As I mentioned, it's used at funerals. So hopefully, when we are done today, you will remember John 14 when troubled hearts could tend to overwhelm you, as we sang earlier. The conversation with Peter at the end of John 13, when Peter says, I'm going to follow you to death, right? By the way, Peter does end up doing that, but just not this night. So that conversation that Jesus has with Peter, when Jesus basically says, not like Judas, but yes, Peter, you are going to deny me. That is a good lead-in to John 14, because as we know, there were no chapter divisions originally in the Bible. And so this whole context here, when Jesus says to Peter there, in verse 38 of 13, will you lay down your life for me? So a bit of irony and maybe just a touch of sarcasm in the right way. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster won't crow till you have denied me three times. Think about how that penetrates Peter's heart, even though maybe he doesn't quite understand what Jesus is saying. In just a few hours, he will. And that would trouble his heart immensely. And it would trouble the rest of the disciples' hearts if they hear him say this to Peter. So troubled hearts are very timely in chapter 14 as Jesus talks to them. This emphasis on, do you really love me? On failure, on betrayal, on the impending crisis when their Savior, their Lord, their Master, their King, their Teacher whom they think has it all together and can defeat any enemy, is going to be crucified, dead. What would that do to hearts? I mean, you think you've got troubled hearts. What would that do to their hearts? Here's where this passage goes to hopefully stir our hearts. Jesus worked to provide future glory. His thorough revelation of the glory of the Father and his ongoing work through his followers is sufficient reason to have untroubled hearts. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I've mentioned, especially as we went through our worship, our corporate worship time, this idea of beholding and becoming. The more, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, the more I am fixing my eyes, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are being changed into that same image. And this comes from the Spirit who is the Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. So this idea that the more our eyes, our spiritual eyes, can get transfixed on the beauty, on the excellencies, on the promises of Jesus, the more we will not have the tendency to let our eyes wander toward the things that typically trouble our hearts. So my prayer for us today is that we will behold so fixedly with tunnel vision the glory of Jesus and what he has promised us in this passage, that it will stir your heart tomorrow. That tomorrow, when the trouble comes that could trouble your heart, you will go back to John 14 and you will say, I can have an untroubled heart. How do we get there? First of all, we can have untroubled hearts because of Jesus' promise and exhaustive providing of future glory. He exhaustively provides future glory. He takes care of it all and he promises it to us in verses 1 through 6. His addressing of the hearts of the disciples here really touches on the Old Testament pattern where fear could creep in. Have you ever noticed that if you read through the Old Testament, the Israel's about to escape from Egypt. What does God come to them and say to them? Don't fear. Israel comes to the Red Sea. What does God say to them through Moses? Don't fear. Israel again comes to the Jordan 40 years later. What does God say to them? The giants are ahead of you. Jericho's ahead of you. All of these other things are ahead of you. Don't fear. He says the same thing to and through Elijah. It's a constant theme in the Old Testament. Don't fear. Don't have a troubled heart. You'll notice as verse 1 starts chapter 14 that Jesus says, don't be troubled. That's his thesis for the next several verses. Then he says, believe in God, believe also in me. He's basically claiming deity. He's saying to the disciples, your belief in the revealed God to you, the one God, can never be separated from the fact that you believe in me as the definitive revelation of God. So place all of your hope in me. And that reminds us as believers, as he was saying to the disciples here, that faith, that belief, that saving faith is not merely something you do at a point in your life and then you go on to better things as a Christian. No, belief is never separated from your life as a Christian. And the thing that is making me more like Jesus, the thing that is making me understand him more, understand the word more, live a life that honors him in all the facets of my life is walking by what? Belief, by faith and not by sight. So Jesus is saying, your continued living in union with me that will give you untroubled hearts is the same thing that got you into me in the first place. It is faith. Again, as we always say, the gospel is everything. It continues to cultivate and drive our living. So there's this idea of belief in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So the reason we can have untroubled hearts and Jesus promising and providing future glory, first of all, is that future glory is inclusion in the Father's dwelling place. Now what I'm going to do, hopefully, is strip away everything that you might have as a presupposition and give you something that's better. Because what do we typically presuppose about heaven, eternity? Well, Michael mentioned it when he was talking to the kids, right? Mansions. Won't have to worry about backaches anymore. Won't have any more headaches. I'll never have strife with my wife or children again. I won't have to worry about being persecuted. We won't have to worry about elections, right? All those things that we think of. Now, not that any of those are untrue. Yet I want to strip away again those presuppositions and take you to something that's better. And that is that future glory is inclusion in the Father's dwelling place. That's what Jesus says in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, Michael mentioned that the idea of mansions, right? Many of you remember the King James saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. There's even a song about it. Remember that song? I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, right? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Am I the only one who knows that? Okay, well, old, kind of a bluegrass Christian song, based on the King James where it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's not the original reading. The original reading indicates many dwelling units making up an extended family household, which the disciples would have gotten. Families live together, Father's house, and all were participants in the greater, what we could call maybe a compound, or these dwelling units. They also would have known what it would mean like what it would mean to have Roman villas around them, like these vacation villas, where it was one compound, one unit, but there were many dwelling places in it. Almost in our day, like a cruise ship, right? A cruise ship is one unit, but it has all of these places where you're dwelling. And the emphasis is not on the place and its magnificence. The emphasis is that you are included in the whole. That's what Jesus is saying. And I know that we have to kind of get our minds past the earthly, the physical, what we think makes us comfortable and happy. Because what Jesus is saying here about being included in the Father's dwelling place surpasses what we would think of as riches and wealth and a good state of living. The stress is not on the characteristics of the Father's house. The stress is on the union with the Son to be invited and welcome and the all-satisfying, beneficent presence of God. There is no way I, as your preacher, as your brother, as your friend, can get up here and quite demonstrate to you how glorious this should sound to you. Nothing is better. Jesus tells his disciples to stir a troubled heart so that it goes from troubled to untroubled than this promise. Here is what I'm doing. Starting tonight when I go to the cross, a couple of days later when I defeat death and come back up, 40 days later when I ascend, and then when I go to my Father, not to be a celestial carpenter. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, if Jesus has been preparing my place for 2,000 years, it must be incredible. Don't go there, because the infinite God who spoke and the universe came into creation is not a celestial carpenter. But what he's saying is that everything that is ahead, my cross work, my resurrection work, my ascension, my intercession, all of these things are to prepare something that is at the height of delight. You can't get any better than what I am telling you. You will have as gain for eternity. And that is being finally, wholly, without reservation, united to my Father forever and ever and ever through me. Nothing's better. And part of our problem as Christians is that we don't believe that. Jeremiah 2 tells us that we continue to heap empty cisterns to ourselves that we think will satisfy. And we project that mindset onto eternity also. So if I think that my eternity is going to be finally, ultimately blessed by anything other than the all-satisfying presence of the beautiful, excellent God of my salvation and of creation and of eternity, I've missed the point. Like in chapter 1, when those early disciples, remember the early disciples hear John saying, behold the Lamb of God, and they come to Jesus and they say, where are you staying? And he says, come and see. Remember what happened? They came and saw, and they were so captivated by what he showed them that they stayed the rest of the day. He's saying the same thing here. He's saying, here is where you will not have a troubled heart. Come and see. Brothers and sisters, will you come and see today that the reality of this inclusion is intended to be enough? It is gain. For to me to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. And that should be enough, inclusion in the Father's dwelling place, for me to realize that this light momentary affliction is working an eternal weight of glory. And as I've heard John Piper say, 80 years of pain compared to the glorious gain of eternity of inclusion in the Father's house that Jesus has promised that he's gone to prepare will be as nothing. That'll create an untroubled heart. It is that mindset that takes missionaries to the ends of the earth so that they will sacrifice their lives for the sake of the gospel. It is that mindset that causes me to have no fear about where America is going. Because gain is coming. And my sovereign God, who has prepared all of this for me and is waiting until the last person has been drawn in and then will end it all in glory. He's sovereign over it all. And this makes it that if a diagnosis comes back and the diagnosis is infinitely black, Jesus has told me that that won't trouble my heart because there's infinite gain and inclusion in the Father's house. Secondly, Jesus prepares this. Look at verses 2 and 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is patterned after the promised land promise in Deuteronomy. Remember what God said to the Jews as he was bringing them toward the promised land? He says something amazing. He says, I've prepared this already for you. You're going to go into Canaan, and there are already houses built. There are already orchards. There are already fields. There's already cattle. Everything that you are going to need for bountiful living in the place where I'm taking you, I have already prepared it. And this should bless our hearts too, because we know that Jesus, as God, was the one who was giving those promises in Deuteronomy. You go back further than that, as I mentioned, this Jesus is the one, the Bible tells us in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, who spoke and creation came into existence. So, we can't do it now, although there are certainly advantages of summer. So, wait until December or so, and walk outside sometime on a clear night, go up to Captain Cook. We'll make a big church outing. We'll go up to Captain Cook, and we will take pictures of the Northern Lights. And we will say to ourselves, how unbelievable that the creator of that has prepared a place for me that will infinitely surpass what my eyes are viewing when I see the dancing lights up in the sky. Or anything else. The love that a husband and wife have. The love that a 15-year-old has with her new little puppy. The interesting emotional feelings that will go on when Ann and I drop Abigail off at the airport this Wednesday, and then a month later, pick her up again. The height of beauty. You know, whether it's a great bite of salmon, or for those of us who aren't crazy about salmon, something else, or anything that you would think of as great. Think of those things, Northern Lights, salmon, whatever, and say, the one who is the creator of that, which I don't think it can get any better, has prepared something infinitely better for me through his death and resurrection, and now he's waiting to take me there. And especially contextually, as Jesus is telling this to the disciples, under 40 years after this, their place is going to get taken away. If you know any of church history, in 70 AD, Jerusalem is ransacked, the temple is destroyed, and the Jews no longer have a place that they can feel God's presence. So what's Jesus saying to the disciples, which applies to us? If your place is taken away here, if you have nothing here, remember that I have gone to prepare a place for you that is infinitely better. The emphasis is on his impending and continued work to prepare this. His cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us. Jesus prepares this. Third, Jesus will come again to take us to himself. Look at verse 4 and 5. Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going." And then Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But you'll notice also at the end of verse 3, "I go prepare a place for you. I'll come again. I will take you to myself." Now that's important. And this shatters everything else that we think of when we think of eternity. Jesus comes to take us to himself. There's bridegroom terminology here. Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare this place that is infinitely better than you can think of, and there will be a time already established by the Father when I will bring you to myself. And it is not the things that will satisfy you. It is, what does he say? It is myself. He's not saying, I'm taking you to a place that will make you happy. I'm taking you to a place where you won't have cancer anymore. I'm taking you to a place where there won't be any more intermarital conflicts, although, again, those things will be true. What does he say to give you an untroubled heart? He says, I'm going to bring you to myself. The emphasis is on being brought not to things, but him. I'll give you another illustration. This time last year, Jed and I were living here alone. You guys remember that? Some of you brought us meals and things, and we appreciated that. We were still halfway through our sojourn of me not being reunited with my wife. And I distinctly remember 3 weeks after this time last year that I get on a plane in Anchorage, I fly down to Portland, and the walk from the gate when I got off the plane to the car, I remember I rode a shuttle to the motel where Ann drove up, met me in Portland. As I'm on the plane, as I'm walking through the Portland airport, as I'm riding the shuttle, as I'm knocking on the door of the motel, I'm not thinking about the fact that Ann packed a bunch of dishes that I'm missing. I'm not thinking about Abigail's cat that they were bringing up. All I'm thinking about is being reunited with the one who makes me happy. Multiply that by a trillion, and that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm bringing you to myself. Is that enough to make you happy? Is that enough to make you courageous in the things of this world and have untroubled hearts? Because one day, for all of eternity, it will never end. Jesus is infinitely glorious, so he is promising us that when he brings us to himself, you will never stop having unsurpassed delight forever. And so I can have an untroubled heart. That's his promise. You'll notice here also in chapter 14, he does not mention death. All he's doing is he's going straight to return. And that's his promise. He'll come again to take us to himself. We don't know the timing of that. We don't know if, for all of us seated here, when we finally are in his presence, it will be because we breathed our last breath. But we know that he's promised it will happen and it will be the height of eternity. And then fourthly, under this idea of his promise and exhausting providing a future glory, his person and work are the sole way of this gain. I read a couple of the verses. Thomas is confused. Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going." They should have known that it is merely through belief in him, as he's already said in verse 1. But Thomas says, just like Peter had kind of said at the end of chapter 13, he says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says this verse that we all know, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All of the gain of verses 1 through 3. Is there any better gain? Would anyone dare say that there's something better than what Jesus is saying here? All of that gain, he's paralleling it. He's saying that gain is the same as this sentence being brought to the Father. Look at what he says in verse 6 again. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." So eternity, dwelling place, no more sorrow, all those things that we could fit into what it means to be blissfully delighted forever, could also be said like this, being brought to the Father. And again, I know that our natural senses are like, yes, so what? I want a mansion. I want a souped up celestial Corvette. I want salmon to taste better than... I'll just be honest with you. I don't like the taste of salmon that much. I want to live in Alaska and just delight in the taste of salmon. I want to be able to catch one. I caught one the other night. My first salmon that I caught. I want to be able to just grab it and take a bite out of it and love it. I don't. Sorry. I want it to be that all of those things... Our natural senses go to natural things, right? I want to be able to play 18 holes of golf and score an 18. I want to be more than 5'4" tall. And Jesus is saying, infinitely greater than those is this simple sentence, being brought to the Father. And today, June 26th, next Sunday, July 3rd, the Sunday after that, July 10th, all the way into the rest of the time until we draw our last breath, we are going to continue to have to train ourselves that that simple sentence, being brought to the Father, is enough. Because our flesh fights against that. But let us continue to cultivate this idea that I can have an untroubled heart because Jesus' person and work are the sole way of this gain and it is being brought to the Father. His statement in Thomas' question in verses 4 and 5 reveal thinking on different planes. Thomas is thinking the way we think. And Jesus is going beyond that by saying that he is exclusive and he is the embodiment in the way. I'm the only way. I don't just tell the truth, I am the truth. And in me is abundance of life that you will enjoy forever, and therefore you do not have to have a troubled heart. This denotes treasuring. When Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, he's reiterating what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so let us continue to lean into what it means to be fully satisfied with the glories of Jesus and treasure him as our way, as our truth. Isn't it amazing that we can face the uncertainty and the postmodernism and everything of this world with an absolute truth that we have? Yeah, you're going to be persecuted for it. Yeah, the agendas that are all around are going to say those narrow-minded and bigoted Christians. But aren't we glad that we can have one who is the way, who is our truth, and who is our life? Can we definitively say today, or are we working and fighting toward continuing to be able to say, Jesus is my life? I was reading an article yesterday about people, how typical congregations rebel against a continued from the pulpit and from teachers and from elders and things like that, this idea of continued gospel emphasis. Someone who's self-righteous will not want to be continued to have the gospel hammered into their hearts, the gospel for all of life. And the end of the article said this: if that happens, the answer for it is a double dose of the gospel. Let me give the gospel, the exaltation of Christ, in a lot of ways the same thing. What we are going to continue to do is we are going to continue to give ourselves a double and triple and quadruple and quintuple exaltation of Christ and satisfaction in him alone as the way, the truth, and the life, and your eternal happiness is in him and in the Father and being with them forever. We're going to continue to say that so that now all of the things that I think are going to make me happy will fade into the periphery as my eyes are fixed as I'm beholding my God as he is exalted in my affections. It is especially about to look as if Jesus has been defeated. I mean, don't deny what these disciples had to go through in the next days. Now, we got a couple chapters before, or next hours. We got a couple chapters before we get there, right? But in the next hours, when these disciples have heard all these great promises from him, and then he gets killed and humiliated and shamed, and there's no hope, if they don't have this to go back to, even though they probably did it imperfectly, they're hopeless. They're lost. Because it's about to look at it as if he's not the way, as if he's not the truth, as if he's not the life, because he's dead. He's in a grave. Thankfully, although they struggled with it probably more than we do, because we've got the Word of God and we're post-resurrection, we have the absolute hope that he is all of those, and we find all of our identification and our happiness in him. This abundant realization of gain, of eternity with God in Jesus, is not just something that is our hope for eternity, which it is, which gives us an untroubled heart, but it's present, and that gives us an untroubled heart. Everything Jesus is saying now, although one day you will realize that fully, right? Right now you're experiencing the first fruits of that, and I'll ask the question, is that enough for an untroubled heart? So that was the first point. We can have untroubled hearts because of Jesus' promise and exhaustive providing of future glory. Secondly, we can have untroubled hearts because we have the fullness of the glory of God in Jesus. He says that in verses 7 through 11. So what he's saying in 7 through 11, as we'll go through it in a second, is this. You do not know the Father merely as a future anticipation, but a present reality. And the reason you know the Father as a present reality is because I have perfectly revealed him. Jesus constantly claimed exclusive knowing in the book of John. He knew the Father. He knows his sheep. He's praying for us to know the Father. And this idea of knowing Jesus, and therefore by knowing Jesus, I know the fullness of God, is what he's saying in these next verses. So first of all, knowing Jesus is knowing the Father, and Jesus can be fully known. Look at what 7 says. If you had known me, what's the next phrase? You would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Then Philip, just like Thomas, is thinking on a different plane. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And if I were Jesus, I'd be like, Philip, didn't I just say verse 7? But Philip, in their not complete understanding yet, says, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Jesus says to him, and think about Jesus' tone as he says this in verse 8 or verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen... Now listen, let these words sink in. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Then he talks about speaking on his own authority. His words are the Father's words. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father, and Jesus can be fully known. In Exodus chapter 33, you probably remember this passage when the Israelites have gone and made their golden calf, and God is testing Moses, and he says, I'm about to destroy them. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. God does not destroy the disobedient people because of an intercessor. It reminds us of Jesus. But then Moses says, God, if I'm going to lead these people, you got to show me your glory. It's Exodus 33. And remember, God kind of passes by Moses and shows him. It says kind of like his hind parts. And then he says to him, I'm a God merciful and just and all those things. This idea that Moses has of show me your glory. Moses was asked for and was given a limited vision of God's glory. Jesus is the personification of this. So here's what I think Jesus is saying. And I think there are references, kind of allusions back to Exodus 33 and 34. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, in 1400 years I will perfectly. In my son. Do we believe this? Do we believe that in Jesus is everything we fully need to know and realize and love and glory in the glory of God? It is more than the physical creation or anything experienced. Right? We think of the glory of God in northern lights and mountains and those types of things. Infinitely greater than that is this. Is Jesus enough? Or is it, if I could just have one more experience or one more thing, I would know God's glory? Now, that does not dismiss the fact that one day we will have the weight of sin removed and we will know God in the fullness of his glory. But Jesus is saying that I am the personification of all of the glory of God. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You and I will then say, well, we haven't seen Jesus physically, right? Philip physically got to see Jesus. I think Jesus' answer to that would be that I am the Word, and everything you need for a life that tangibly sees me is in my Word, and you can know me and therefore know the Father fully. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father, and Jesus can be fully known. And that's why we are going to continue to emphasize reading Scripture, knowing Scripture, letting the Holy Spirit exalt Jesus in your affections, and lifting him so high that we can't stand it. Because by knowing him, we know the Father, which is the fullness of glory. Secondly, Jesus and the Father are unified in their being, words, and work to bring belief. You'll notice in verse 10 that he says this, "Don't you believe I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." He continues to emphasize these works. The Father and Jesus are unified in their being, words, and work to bring belief. These works are specifically referring to all that he's already done, but he's also referring to what he's about to do in his gospel work. And you'll notice there are Trinitarian truths here, right? He's separating himself in person from the Father. He's saying the Father has his work, I have my work. We are two distinct persons who are also the same God, and we are unified in our work without exception. He's also, incidentally, later on in chapter 14, going to bring in the Holy Spirit. So chapter 14 of John is one of the greatest demonstrations of Trinitarian truths. There is one God, he's united in his purpose, he's doing the same thing, but he does it as Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons of the Trinity. So Jesus is saying, this point that he's making in verses 8 through 11 is that he is the definitive representation of the Father and thus can be trusted to ultimately bring us to him. It is astonishing that God utilizes his infinite resources and who he is for him, for the Father and Jesus to give us infinite benefit. And so therefore, Jesus is saying, this is enough for you not to be afraid. It's enough for you not to have a troubled heart, because in me, all of the fullness of the glory of God is personified. I have chosen you. I love you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, so don't have troubled hearts. If you experience the fullness of the glory of Jesus, which if you've seen him as you've seen the Father, then is that enough for an untroubled heart? And when Jesus promises in chapter 14 later that he's going to give the Holy Spirit, the presence of God inside us, sent by the Father and the Son, is enough for us to experience the fullness of the glory of Jesus as we live here on this earth in anticipation of that being ramped up in eternity, and it's enough to have an untroubled heart. So, the cancer, the death, the financial distress, the nation. You know the Father through Jesus fully now, or can know without reservation. There is more than enough of him to go around. Does that give you an untroubled heart? Finally, we'll close with this. We can have untroubled hearts because of Jesus' promise of greater works. Look at what he says in verses 12 through 14. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. All the signs that Jesus did were preliminary. Turning water into wine, healing people, walking on the water, all those things. Their work is based on his finished work on the cross, which he has not done yet. So what Jesus is saying, I don't believe that he's saying, you're going to turn twice as much water to wine as I did. You're not just going to walk on the Mediterranean or on the Sea of Galilee. You're going to walk on Cook Inlet. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying that all of these works that I did were preliminary. They're going to the greatest work, which no one can replicate. And on this side of that, because of that finished work, I am going to be working through you, and so you will be doing greater gospel works to bring nations and people into the fold, and that is an advanced stage. It's based on his going to the Father in verse 12. I think he's giving a reference to all that is involved in the gospel work. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do. And then he says, because I'm going to the Father. So my place as the exalted king after my death, resurrection, and ascension gives you the capacity as believers to be going out into nations like the United States in 2016. To the uttermost ends of the earth and do greater works because of my position as the God who is working through you based on my cross work to do those greater works. So don't have fear. Our close spiritual union with the one who did all of the work means that we are his successors as the disciples were carrying out his work. Verses 13 and 14 then indicate that it is in accordance with his name. Notice what 13 and 14 say. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Here's what he's saying. He's not saying that you always have to pray in Jesus' name. It's good to pray in Jesus' name, amen, because we are basing it on his work, and we are saying basically this: if it aligns with your purposes, if it aligns with your glory, if it aligns with your will, if it's in accordance with your name, they will be greater works than what you have done in your earthly ministry, which was anticipating your cross. Alignment of desires and purposes with God. He's basically saying this: if you believers will say, hallowed be your name, the works that you do, the works that I am doing through you, will be greater than what I have done pre-cross. Then finally, verse 14, it is his work. His leaving does not constitute a withdrawal, but rather, as exalted Lord, he is working in and through us. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, and then look at the last line, I will do it. So the greater works that are being done, Jesus is doing them. It is his work. Is that enough, again, for an untroubled heart? He's telling these disciples who were about to face the lowest of lows as their master was crucified. Oh, when that happens, and I am exalted, you are going to do things that you never thought possible. Read the book of Acts. And now we are participants in the glory of that. As I mentioned, my daughter, Drew, it was a surprising thing. Ask her the story. It was an amazing thing. She got a new puppy this week. So we've had the puppy since Tuesday. Her name is Hazel. She's an English Shepherd. And the first 5 days have been, she is a smart dog. She's going to the bathroom outside. Obeys even some things already. So it's been a honeymoon. Except her predecessor, Calvin. Our dog that we already had. Calvin is more out of sorts than I have ever seen any breathing thing ever. He just cannot process that this new little puppy who bites his tail and drags him across the room exists. He tries to bite her. He growls at her, bares his teeth. He's bitten her a couple times. And Anne and I are, in some ways, at our wit's end as to what to do with Calvin. There is an incredible, and you can just sense it in this little black and white dog, there is an incredible amount of anxiety that he can't get over. Calvin has a troubled heart. And Ann and I are helpless. So please pray for Calvin. And us. Jesus can fix troubled hearts. And so those of us who are kind of walking through this culture right now in 2016 with all the things that are going on, and we're almost looking at life like Calvin. What am I going to do? John 14. And we will be believers who have untroubled hearts and move beyond the troubling aspects of this world because of our future glory. Because with Jesus, we know the Father completely. and because of the greater works that he has promised, we will continue to be a part of his story as he is doing the works until he takes us to that future glory. So let's live in that. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that these untroubled hearts type truths will sink into us today, as maybe they didn't do with the disciples immediately in the next hours, but as you brought that through the Holy Spirit to them. May we fix our eyes so delightedly on future glory, inclusion in your house, who you are. May we fix our eyes so delightedly on the fact that through your Son and his incarnation, we have been brought to the fullness of the glory of God. May we fix our eyes so that we have untroubled hearts on the fact that you've promised, as we ask in your name, you are doing greater works. So that we can face tomorrow and the rest of our lives with untroubled hearts, and we desperately need it. So where I have failed, please, Holy Spirit, do your work in our hearts so that they will be untroubled hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.